I think it's important that I lay before you what you might expect in a lecture from me this afternoon. And I use the word lecture in a limited sense because I'm not too fond of the concept of lecturing, especially when it's a monologue. And let me ask you to remember this little proverb. If you are a monologue, you will be a good teacher, but you will never be a great teacher. You will only be a great teacher when your teaching is a dialogue. Ordinarily, when I teach, I use the Socratic method, which is parallel to the method Jesus Christ used in teaching, where he asks certain questions, and the purpose of those questions is to lead the student to a heuristic experience. Heuristic from the Greek word heurisko, which means I find or I discover. So you question in such a way as to ask the student a question whereby he or she will discover the answer that you want them to discover. That's the Socratic method. But it's also the method that Jesus Christ uses. And while I'm thinking about it, there's a great book entitled The Teaching Techniques of Jesus by H.H. Horne, H-O-R-N-E. And you can also read his doctoral dissertation from New York University, just entitled Jesus the Master Teacher. And Dr. Horne wrote an analysis of the teaching techniques of Jesus, his use of parables, his use of similes, his use of symbols, and especially Jesus' inquisitive use of the question as a means to teach other people. And I prefer a dialogue. However, having said that, this might end up being a monologue, though I will definitely give you time to ask questions through the course of this. I have a lot of information to share with you this afternoon. So please don't judge me as a teacher based upon the fact that it will be predominated by lecture, because that's not really my preferred way of teaching. Secondly, I'm peripatetic. Does anybody know what that means? I walk around. I'm a walkabout. And there's a reason. It's this, because you just had lunch. It's 2 o'clock, and we have to spend the whole afternoon together. So I'm going to walk around just to keep you guys and ladies awake. Okay? And hopefully I might say something that keeps you awake as well. Now let me hasten to add something about that. James said, if any man offend not in word, the same as what? Perfect man. Complete. What is the possibility that I might say something this afternoon that would offend someone? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the highest. Well, Dr. Holmes and Dr. Bryan know that with me there's a high possibility. But let me promise you this. I will not willfully offend any of you. And if I do, it's your responsibility to come tell me. If thy brother offend thee, go to him. I may not know that I offend you, and I assure you I will not attempt to offend you. If you're familiar with Dallas, you have downtown Dallas, then Richardson, then Plano to the north, and Parker is right adjacent to Plano, where Plano's city limits end on the east, Parker's city limits begin. And before I proceed with our discussion today, I think I should confess to you two or three things that might give you some insight into what might be the tenor and content of my discussion. The First Baptist Church of Parker is a strict and particular Baptist church in the definitive historical sense of what that means. We ascribe to the Second London Confession of Faith, though we also nod to the First London Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession of Faith being Spurgeon's old catechism, which was adopted by the First Baptist Association in the United States of America, the Philadelphia Baptist Association. We are confessional Baptists, and as confessional Baptists, we must be Calvinistic, which we are unapologetically so. So, therefore, you can be assured that my tenor will be towards unconditional grace. And everything that I say about any doctrine, inclusive of the doctrine of baptism. We are a mission-minded church. We have two missionaries, which we support 100%. Three churches in Cambodia, which we support 100%. Total membership, about 200. And we have a small seminary in Cambodia, which we also support 100%. And we've just had our first 15 graduates from there. We also have a mission church in Albi, France, the home of the Albigenses, if you've heard of the Albigenses. And I have a bumper sticker on my car that says Hillary Clinton for President of France. Would you support that? France is like the rest of Europe. It is a spiritual wasteland. And I tell you that because when you talk about being a confessional Baptist after the order of Charles Haddon Spurgeon or the particular and strict Baptist of England, immediately people question whether or not you're evangelistic or missions-minded. Shouldn't have to remind you that the founders, the first five founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were strongly Calvinistic to a man, and it became the greatest missions organization in the history of the world. But that is definitely my perspective. The second thing you ought to know about me is that I am currently researching and writing a lot about baptism, and that's going to skew my focus and emphasis this afternoon. I have a couple of short books I'm working on, one on water baptism, particularly water baptism as propounded and defended by Paedo Baptists. I'm rather surprised at how many people are unfamiliar with the term Paedo Baptism. Can somebody define that for me, please? Certainly, sir. Paedo Baptism is the so-called baptism of children, which is really Paedo sprinkling and occasionally Paedo pouring. So I'm writing about water baptism with a particular interest in the history of Paedo baptism. And as a Calvinist, that's extremely important for me because it would be much easier for me if I were a Presbyterian. Since Baptists, as a rule, have forgotten not only their history, but the theology of their history as well. I'm like Job. I'm one born out of time. I belong in the last century, the century before that. I just have been born in the wrong moment of Baptist history. The second thing about which I'm writing now is spirit baptism. And there is a correlation between water baptism and spirit baptism. And some of my exposition this afternoon about water baptism will include references to spirit baptism because I think it is impossible to study water baptism without studying spirit baptism. Now, I won't give a whole lot of time to baptismal regeneration. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is the idea that the water of Paedo baptism, such as in sprinkling or touching a child with water or pouring water over the head, or the sprinkling of an adult for that matter, or the immersion of an adult or a child. Baptismal regeneration is the idea that there's magic in the water, that the water is what Barth says causes navitas spiritus, new birth, new spirit. And I think for most of us, we're not concerned about baptismal regeneration, though there are many churches that advocate that point of view. Even churches which historically did not advocate baptismal regeneration, such as the Lutheran Church, have devolved into a confessional defense of baptismal regeneration. Certainly, a typical Presbyterian, especially a conservative Presbyterian, would not say that he believed in baptismal regeneration at the font, but rather that regeneration must follow. Nonetheless, the de facto implication of child baptism, particularly in large and more liberal Presbyterian denominations today, is that if you've been sprinkled as a child, you are in the regnum, the kingdom of Christ, and are, until you prove otherwise, a Christian. Of course, the until you prove otherwise part of Presbyterian doctrine is never relevant to the future life of the child who's been sprinkled, because when is the last time you've heard of a sprinkled Presbyterian child, now a misbehaving adult, being excommunicated from the local Presbyterian church? By the way, when was the last time that happened in your church as well? God willing, I'll be talking at length about church discipline on the 30th of March in the context of a discussion of a doctrine of communion. Now, you did hear me correct. Church discipline, that's not an unknown tongue. And by the way, church discipline is not just about the back door, it's about the front door. I'm also writing a short treatise on church discipline. And a little chapter I have is called Front Door Discipline. And while I'm on the point, baptism is part of front door discipline. And what does discipline mean? Discipline just means to make a disciple. It doesn't mean to take your belt off and beat a child. In fact, it's from the Latin word pupilus. And it is indeed the Latin word that defines who you are, pupil. But it's also the Latin word to define these two little black things in our eyes, the pupil. And the etymological meaning of pupil has to do both with you and I as students of a teacher, but also this. And the etymology suggests that discipulus, discipline, is this. When the student can see his image in the eye of the teacher. And you're a disciple of Jesus Christ when you can see your image in his eye. And as the body of Christ, the church is also the eye of God, and it is her responsibility to reflect back upon her students their image in the eyes of the church of God, and to communicate to the pupil as well the very image of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Baptism is a disciplinary phenomenon, but it's much more than that. It is a gospel phenomenon that we shall talk about. Let me do the boring, most boring part, I think, now. I have copies of a bibliography. I'll distribute these to you real quickly. And I want to get past this as quickly as possible. And I'll wait until you all get a copy before I proceed with the discussion of this bibliography. Now, that is by no means an exhaustive bibliography, and Dr. Bryan or Dr. Holmes, either one, might be able to give you better recommendations than I have there. There's one notable absence on this bibliography, and that is I left out the Treatise of Baptism by Adoniram Judson, J-U-D-S-O-N. So I would encourage you to add Adoniram Judson. He was a Paedo Baptist, and in studying the Greek New Testament as he went towards the mission field. He was actually converted to the view that baptism must be for believers only and it must be by immersion. By the way, the same thing happened to Luther Rice as he studied his Greek New Testament. Let me encourage something now for all of you if you're students of Greek. If you're not students of Greek, you should be students of Greek. Luther said, the languages are the sheath in which God has put the sword of the Spirit. And if you like black and white television, you'll like preaching without Greek. But if you'd like your sermons to be in living color, you need to learn Greek and Hebrew. They are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit rests. By far the most important book on this list is Karl Barth, The Teaching of the Church Regarding Baptism. Now let me state a disclaimer here. I'm not a neo-Orthodox theologian, but I have never read anything with a higher magisterial reverence and devotional power for baptism than Karl Barth's lecture, The Teaching of the Church Regarding Baptism. By the way, Baptists haven't written well about baptism. Though Dr. Graves, whom we sometimes forget, has a quite good little book on Christian baptism, as does Adoniram Judson, the Baptist. And you can find discussions of baptism in Systematic Theologies, of course. If you look to the next to the last entry, T.E. Watson is a British Baptist who was a paedo-baptist, and his book is not very scholarly and not very depthful, but he has a treasury, a veritable wealth of quotations from paedo-baptists admitting the meaning of baptizo, which we shall talk about at length, B, the historicity of immersion in the first and second century church. So it's a valuable book because of its historical research and its quotation of key scholars. John Zenz wrote a book entitled, it's actually a short treatise, Is There a Covenant of Grace? The favorite phraseology of the paedo-baptist, particularly the Dutch Reform, Christian Reform, Presbyterian, etc., is the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace. And, of course, that language is not in Holy Scripture. And while I believe in a covenant of grace, I would caution myself about using that terminology, because the phrase, the covenant of grace, is really something that has been pirated and captured by the paedo-baptist camp. So I prefer to use the everlasting covenant, which is the idea defined by the writer of Hebrews. Now, I. Abrams has written a book on the mode of Jewish baptism. And that's one of the most important historical factors you can know about Jewish baptism, particularly the Tevilah, T-E-B-I-L-A-H, the Tevilah, which was Jewish proselyte baptism. One would be proselytized to Judaism, one would be immersed. But it's important to know that, particularly in the context of the arrival of John the Baptist. What kind of baptisms were the Jews doing? And the answer, they were doing immersions, just as John the Baptist was doing immersion. Then most everything else on there is written by paedo-baptists. And here let me speak a high caution about one book in particular here. If you are not a Baptist by conviction, then you shouldn't read John Murray, because you'll be a Presbyterian when he's finished. There is a very strong revival of Calvinism in Baptist circles today. Dr. Al Mohler at Louisville Seminary, Dr. Timothy George, co-editor of Christianity Today and dean of Beeson Divinity School, are leading a movement in the Southern Baptist Convention called the Founders Movement. And in the last 25 years, there's been a tremendous growth in the number of Baptist pastors who are unapologetically Calvinistic. And I use that term, as Spurgeon says, for convenience sake. I don't go around calling myself a Calvinist, but I tell you as theological students so you'll know what my perspective is. However, with the revival of Calvinist theology in the Baptist denomination, particularly in the Southern Baptist denomination, there is a new ambiguity as well, and that is, if a man is a strong believer in the doctrine of God's unconditional grace, it can be highly tempting to be a Presbyterian. Because, first of all, nobody will fuss at you if you're a Presbyterian and you preach about unconditional grace and those concomitant doctrines. And so, numerous preachers and even some churches have converted to Presbyterianism. And I can tell you that no Baptist has ever written a valid response to John Murray's Christian Baptism. It is a formidable work in defense of what is called covenant theology. And you'll hear that term used over and over again by me today. Covenantalism or covenant theology, which is the bastion of defense for Presbyterianism. But unless you've got your armor on, you don't want to mess with Dr. Murray, because he is a powerful defender of covenantalism or paedo-baptism. One of the problems that paedo-baptists have is a huge gap between AD 30 or AD 33 and the 3rd century AD. They got a tremendous historical problem because, first of all, there's no record of paedo-baptism in the New Testament. The only defense that the paedo-baptists can assert is what we call the oikos formula. The idea of household baptisms. Remember Acts 16:31, the jailer says to the Paul says to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And what? And thy house. Thou shalt be saved in thy house. And there are three or four notable instances in the New Testament where similar verbiage occurs in an evangelistic announcement and subsequent conversion. There's no evidence, there's no precise language, there's no graphic proof that infants... By the way, paedo-baptism is a misnomer. It's not about baptizing children, it's about baptismus infantimus. Not about baptizing children. I was baptized at 7 years of age. It's about baptizing infants. And there's no single verse of Scripture in the New Testament about infant baptism, much less infant sprinkling. So one of the arguments that paedo-baptist makes is the oikos formula argument. Because there's this huge gap between the New Testament and the time that the church, I use that in quotations, the church, and by the church I mean the state church under the Roman Empire and Constantine. And while I'm on this point, the historicity of baptismus infantimus is a historicity of the synthesis of the church and state, so that sprinkling is an event which is doubly significant. One, it brings one into visible affiliation with the church, but two, it brings one into visible affiliation with the state. If you look at the history of infant baptism, it's inseparably wrapped up with state churches, whether it be the Presbyterian Church of Scotland or the Anglican Church or the Lutheran Church, citizenship in the state, citizenship in the church, are simultaneously certified by infant baptism. And that is essentially inseparable from Roman Catholic history. If you look at the name Joaquin Jeremias, he is a scholar's scholar, a German theologian of the highest order. And he has written what is probably the most significant attempt to try to prove baptismus infantimus, not only in the first two centuries, but also in the early church. And one of the arguments he uses is oikos formula. But he also looks to non-sacred texts and archaeology, especially tombstone or epitaph archaeology and linguistics, to try to demonstrate that infants were indeed baptized. And I reiterate, that's important because no one has ever really attempted to do that on historiolinguistic grounds to the extent that Dr. Jeremias attempted. And what is interesting about this book is, one, he makes a Pell case, but another great German scholar of equal stature responds to him, and that's Dr. Kurt Elan, who's the editor of your Greek New Testament. And Dr. Elan shreds to pieces Joaquin Jeremias' work. And I remind you, I'm biased. I'm very interested in the historicity of paedobaptism. But if you have some interest in that, then those are the two most important books that you can read on baptism in the first four centuries, especially the first two centuries. And then I'll come back briefly to Dr. Barth. And you'll hear me refer to Dr. Barth several times today. Now, throughout most of our discussion this afternoon, I will not be referring to notes, and I will not be reading. And I would encourage you as preachers, if you can, to get away from notes. I'd also encourage you always to do the following. A, always memorize the text from which you preach. Look me in the eye and tell me what it is. B, exegete every text you preach from, both in Hebrew and Greek, even if you have to depend on Dr. Strong. And C, I think you ought to memorize every verse you use from the pulpit. For me, notes are bridles. And occasionally I will read a sermon and occasionally I will take notes. But it is an inhibitor to me. And maybe it's just stylistic and bias on my part. But most of what I say this afternoon won't be based upon notes. And so the risk is that I'll be disorganized. You say, boy, he was all over the place, wasn't he? We'll see. But I'm going to read to you a couple of things I've written. Now, Dr. Holmes, what's the name of this class?
Worship Leadership.
Worship Leadership. Okay. And Dr. Brian, the name of your class? Christian doctrine, and you are to the study of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the called, not just the doctrine of the assembled, but the calling and the assembling are inseparable. in a true ecclesiology. Well, I want to define for you worship, and this is my definition. It may not be worth a tin horn, but I believe there's some value to it. First of all, the Greek word for worship proskuneo. Yes, proskuneo. This is where we get our word kinetic, like kinetic energy. And this is where we get our word prostrate, not prostate. You want me to transliterate it for you? Proskuneo. Yes, I'm not to that yet. Pros is towards, kinetic force towards something. In Greek, it signifies the bowing of the knee. And it can also suggest the prostration of the whole body. And how different this Greek concept of worship is in the bowing of the knee or the prostration of the body to what you see in, quote, contemporary worship, unquote, where reverence is practically the last thing that one hears and sees in the church of God. So my understanding of worship is based upon the etymology of what the Greek term demands. And it is a bowing of the knee, a bending of the knee, even a falling at another's feet. And here's my definition. I have a couple of concomitant points about this definition of, as well. First of all, worship is, quote, an act of God whereby He regenerates and sanctifies one's whole being so that the soul's... Hey guys, don't worry about writing. I'll type it up for you and send it to you, okay? I'll send it to Dr. Holmes. Just listen. Worship is an act of God whereby... Worship is an act of God whereby He regenerates and sanctifies one's whole being so that the soul's affections, the mind's illumination and volition, and the body's attention are directly and devotedly fixed upon the Godhead, considering the preeminence of the Son and of His cross. Now let me repeat that definition for you. Worship is an act of God whereby He regenerates and sanctifies one's whole being so that the soul's affections, the mind's illumination and volition, and the body's attention are directly and devotedly fixed upon the Godhead, considering the preeminence of the Son and His cross. Subpoint to this was this idea that baptism, therefore, rightly administered, and that's what you should underline and italicize in your mind, rightly administered, because it's not just that the Presbyterians are errant in their mode of baptism or that other denominations are errant in their theology of baptism, attributing some salvific or vivifying power, regenerative power to baptism. Our error is that we are too irreverent and casual in our approach to baptism, which is indicative of our irreverent carelessness to worship in general. Karl Barth says that baptism is the highest, holiest, deepest, most profound responsibility of the Church of God. So in the context of my definition of worship, baptism, therefore, rightly administered, should produce worship. Worship in the baptizer, worship in the baptizant, the person baptized, and worship in the congregation who witnesses the baptism. So I'll give you the definition of worship once more, not to be redundant, but just so it'll hopefully locate in your mind a little bit, and I will send this to you via Dr. Holmes. Worship is an act of God whereby He regenerates and sanctifies one's whole being so that the soul's affections, the mind's illumination and volition, and the body's attention are directly and devotedly focused upon, fixed upon, the Godhead with a special preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. Baptism, therefore, rightly administered and experienced, should produce worship. And secondly, here's my definition of baptism. And I'll read this twice as well, and we'll send it to you as well. Quote, baptism is the first ordinance of the Church of God, inaugurated by Jesus Christ and the apostles, the purpose of which is to glorify God and to testify visually to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel as a symbol, and to testify publicly the allegiance of the baptized to the person of Jesus Christ, and to formally adjoin the baptized to the body of Christ, and to edify the church of Jesus Christ. Once more, baptism is the first ordinance of the Church of God, inaugurated by Jesus Christ and the apostles, the purpose of which is to glorify God. And to testify visually to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel in a symbol and to testify publicly one's allegiance, that is the baptized allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ, to formally adjoin the baptizant to the body of Christ, and to edify the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about baptism today, let me give you four things on which to hang your hat, which will be the general categories of our discussion about baptism.